to try to stay on schedule. The nature of this material is such that we could have probably five times the number of sessions and barely scratch the surface. So I'm going to ask you to try to be in the room when we start. We're going to have a break around 10:30 for about 15 minutes, and try to be back so that we can start on time so that we can stay on schedule. The material that I've prepared, I've made somewhat of an effort to outline it in the syllabus, and I left space for you to take notes, and then you can use the backs of pages in the syllabus for the taking of notes. And if you need extra paper, Jane was going to put some plain sheets in the back, but the one I have has no plain sheets in the back for the taking of notes, so that if you need to get some plain sheets of typing paper, I'm sure Jane will make them available to you to put notes on, and then she can punch the holes in and you can put them right in the syllabus if you want. Okay? And I will try to expedite the taking of notes in every session. Try to answer your questions also in every session. All right, will you open your Bibles, please, to John chapter 15, and we're going to see a prophecy of the persecution that Christians should expect in the church age. John chapter 15. This is not in your notes. Originally, we had scheduled these sessions, and I was supposed to handle three in the daytime, day period. But some folks from the church asked that I would be available in the evening sessions, which stroked my ego immensely, and I said, why, of course, I'd be happy. So I have to change. So I'm going to have some block sessions in the evening for people who were not able to make these sessions. So I'm trying to reserve that block section for the evening tonight. There will be a continuity, a continuum, but I'm going to have to alter a little bit so that we might be flipping through these pages in this syllabus. Okay? This morning we're going to be dealing with persecution in the early church. That's the second or third page of the syllabus. Will you open it there? All right, we have first of all a prophecy of persecution. Okay, this is found in John chapter 15, 18 and 19. John 15, 18 and 19. Jesus is speaking. He's on his way to the cross. This is just preceding the cross. And he says in verse 18, if the world hate you, the if is first class conditional sentence, which is the protasis is assumed to be true by the author. Hence, it could be translated, since the world is hating you. It's sort of a prophecy. Hate is the word meseo, which means to detest. It means fierce, contentious opposition. Since the world hate you, you know that it hated me. That's a perfect active verb. It hated me with an abiding result before it hated you. Okay, so he is talking about a future condition that these disciples should expect to happen. He was the object of an intense opposition, a fierce, contentious detestation. And he is telling his disciples, if it hated me, who do you think you are if it doesn't hate you? Verse 19. If you were of this world, the world would love his own. But because you are not of the world, but I have chosen you out of the world, therefore the world hateth you. He acts as though it's an objective fact immediately. Remember the word that I said unto you, the servant is not greater than his Lord. If they persecuted me, they will also persecute you. If they have kept my sayings, they will keep yours also. But all these things they will do unto you for my name's sake. Have you run into that kind of opposition? You can talk about God this ethereal, whoever, whatever, the outer force. You can talk about God in general terms. But the minute that you get to the specifics and you say, what about Jesus Christ? Boom! You hit the wall. That's exactly what he means in that statement. The name Jesus Christ is a separator. You see? It's a thing that distinguishes you in relationship to God if you are a believer. And at the name of Jesus Christ, you can expect opposition. I know Christians who think they witness when they talk about God. And I have dear relatives who say, well, he must be a Christian. He prays to God. That's a real nice sentiment, but the issue, of course, is Jesus Christ. Okay, what our Lord is doing is prophesying that there would be difficulties for believers in this world system. Look at 16:33. Have to hurry. 16:33. These things have I spoken unto you, that in me... I'm reading from the King James, by the way. It's just the text that I know the best. Kind of dates me. In the world ye shall have tribulation. Phlipsis. T-H-L-I-P-S-I-S. Phlipsis. Now, phlipsis originally means a pressure. Or pressure. Or pressurization. It's the idea of somebody pushing on something until it hurts. And then it comes to mean all kinds of persecutions. Forms of persecutions, different kinds of persecutions. You see, the world is the Christian's pressure cooker. If you're a believer, you're in a pressure cooker because you're in the world. And you can expect pressure from cosmos-oriented people, cosmic-oriented worldly people. They think in a system that is anti-Jesus Christ. And because we are identified with our Lord Jesus Christ, we can expect pressure from the world. Now you have then manifestations of this in the New Testament. Let's look at least one. Manifestations of persecution. 2 Corinthians. Chapter 1, verses 4 through 7. 2 Corinthians 1, 4 through 7. We're going to get to your sheet here that you're open to. If you're taking notes, you could take it on the back of the sheet across the page. 2 Corinthians 1. Now, Paul is writing this approximately... let's say 28 years, let's say 25 to 27 years after Jesus had spoken the words of John 16. So 26 years have expired, and the church has been established. There are local churches, and he's writing to the second epistle to the Corinthians, and he says this in 2 Corinthians 1, 4 through 7. Who comfort us, the God, the Father of mercies, the God of all comfort, who comforts us in all our tribulation, phlipsis, that we may be able to comfort them which are in any trouble by the comfort wherewith we ourselves are comforted of God. For as the sufferings of Christ abound in us, so our consolation also aboundeth through Christ or by Christ. And whether we be afflicted, it is for your consolation and salvation, which is effectual and enduring, of the same sufferings which we also suffer. We there would be Paul and his apostolic team. Or whether we be comforted, it is for your consolation and steadfast. And our hope of you is steadfast, knowing that as ye are partakers of these sufferings, so shall you also be of the consolation. So the Corinthians had experienced persecution. All right, turn to chapter 12, and this one you know, chapter 11, 2 Corinthians 11. 24-28. Now here is an example of various phleipsies, various pressures, whether they be physical, psychological, spiritual. Paul is a perfect illustration of these persecutions and sufferings. Verse 24. Of the Jews, five times received I 40 stripes save one. Ouch. Ouch. Whipped. Flogged. 40 stripes? It's a wonder he survived. Just the shock of it would be enough to kill you. Thrice was I beaten with rods. Once I was stoned. Thrice I suffered shipwreck. A night and a day I have been in the deep. In journeys often, in perils of, not waters, but rivers, in perils of robbers, in perils of mine own countrymen, in perils by the heathen, in perils in the city, in perils in the wilderness, in perils in the sea, in perils among false brethren, in weariness and painfulness, in watchings often. Paul wasn't a stoic. It hurt. He didn't say, oh, it was nothing. Didn't bother me in the least. After all, I'm filled with the Spirit. It hurt. Beside those things that are without, those things which cometh upon me daily, the care, the merimna, the care, the carefulness of all the churches. In other words, he's saying, what about the doctrine of the churches that I established? What about Hymenaeus and these guys that are teaching the resurrection is past? What about the false doctrines? He says, I was concerned about that. Well, here is a manifestation of some of these phleipsies in the person of Paul and in the local church. Now, I don't have time to look at the last one, but I do want to put it up here. Revelation 2 and 3. Jesus' last message to the churches. Seven churches in Asia Minor, all surrounding the town of what? Ephesus? Right. Here's seven churches. Four. I got to get seven up here. What is the final message to all of these churches? He's addressing each church, right? Ephesus, Smyrna, Thyatira, Sardis, Philadelphia, Laodicea. What was the final capstone to each of the churches? He that hath ears to hear, let him hear what the Spirit saith to the churches. He's writing to Ephesus. The final sentence will be, he that hears to hear, let him hear what the Spirit saith to the churches. Not just to the one at Ephesus. If you're in Laodicea, he that hath ears to hear, let him hear what the Spirit saith to the seven churches. In every one of these churches, there is a commendation, there is some acknowledgement that there was something good going on. In five of them, something bad was going on. Only two, there was nothing bad going on. In one, there is extreme persecution. Smyrna. Smyrna's number two. I don't remember the number, but that's the one. That's persecution in that church. It's severe. Only two of them have no condemnation. Smyrna and Philadelphia. All the rest of them, he has something he condemns. Now, were these churches? This is John. This line represents a timeline of John's time. All these churches were in existence till in John's time, right? Are you with me on that? In every one of them, he says, behold, I come quickly. Every one. I didn't leave room for it. Behold, I come quickly. That him that hath ears to hear, what my Spirit is saying to all these churches. Now, the church at Laodicea was a rich church. They weren't having any persecution, but they were having problems. All of these churches represent local churches in the church age. You may be in a church that you do not have a lot of physical persecution. We are blessed with that in the United States. We're not interfered with by the government. I just heard El Monte. Does anybody know who El Monte is? El Monte is an American missionary to South America who started very early after World War II and was greatly used of the Lord in establishing local churches in Colombia and Venezuela particularly, but all over Brazil. And El Monte told me that in the 50s, 200 evangelical missionaries in Colombia alone were killed. Murdered. I'll give you one guess who did it. And it wasn't the government. It was other professing Christians. You may not be in a country where you suffer. You may be like the church at Ephesus. You may be like the church at Philadelphia. But these all represent churches through the church age this way. Not like Schofield divides them, not this way, the apostolic church, the post-apostolic church, the church of the Middle Ages. Don't divide it, because these are all present tense verbs always in all of these passages. Every verb in there is a present tense verb. It's going on when John was writing, they were in existence, and in every one there's a reference to the second coming. They represent seven churches, and one of them was severely persecuted. Are there questions on that? I don't want to go too deeply in that. I'm trying to illustrate what Jesus said was going to happen. It happened before the end of the apostolic age. Okay? Questions? Good. All right? So in the Bible, by the word of our Lord, we are prepared to expect persecutions. Now, those persecutions came majorly like this. This is not in your notes either. The first persecutions, of course, were by the Jews. If you'll go through the book of Acts, you'll find, I think, at least five times they try to kill Paul in the book of Acts. They followed him. The second persecutions were by the Romans. Now, when I say Romans, I'm referring largely to government people, whether it would be provincial government people, and we'll look at details on this in just a few minutes. The third persecution were by the Muslims. The Muslims, of course, do not come on the scene until the 8th century, actually 7th and 8th century, but by the 9th and 10th century, they have taken over all of North Africa, all of the Byzantine area, and in fact, they would have taken over Europe in the 8th century had it not been for Charles Martel, who defeated them down in Tours, which was in Spain. The fourth persecution was by other professing Christians. In other words, Christians persecuting Christians. Or Christians, I don't want to put quotes around it because some of them probably were Christians. I'll put quotes around it. I'm thinking, of course, of the Middle Ages. And even down to the present, as I said, El Monte told me about Colombia. The fifth major persecutions were by communists. Okay, historically this is how the persecution came. Now our interest in this session and the rest of the morning are on the Roman persecutions. And if you look at your page, persecution in the early church, you'll see that I've said persecution was an external church problem from Christ until 313 AD. 313 AD marks the Edict of Milan by Constantine, who was maybe converted, claimed to be converted, at the Battle of Milvian Bridge when he was coming back from Gaul to take over the Roman Empire. He had an enemy in Rome. They were prepared to go to battle. And Constantine claimed to have a vision. Constantine's mother was a Christian. He had been witnessed to as a child. And he claimed to have this vision, and he saw this sword, and he was told by supposedly by the Spirit to conquer in this name. And he did. He defeated his enemy, and he became the emperor of Rome, and he issued immediately the Edict of Milan, and it ended the persecutions for the early church. So Terminus ad quo is 313 A.D. I've given you some space to write about the causes of the persecution because I think you should know the Roman point of view. So here we go, and I will not be able to write these down. First of all, the political causes. You cannot understand the Roman point of view unless you understand that Rome, that under Rome, the state was absolutely absolute. The state was absolute. You have lived through an era where communism, you have seen the rise of it, you have seen the decline of it, but the similar viewpoint on the state. The people do not exist for themselves, but they exist for the state. And the state was to determine what gods were to be worshipped. In fact, the state determined all social institutions, or all institutions, whether they were good for the state or not, whether they would exist. Individuals had no rights under that system. Now, they had rights under the law of the system. But the government determined what institutions were legal or illegal under law. Cicero said, no one ought to have gods apart from the state. Cicero was the great teacher of the Romans in the first century. Christianity, and this is an important note, was considered at first a religious sect of Judaism. In other words, like some Reformed theologians of our present time, they merely saw the church as an extension of Judaism. So that would be religio licita. You can take home a few Latin terms from here, and if you use them a little bit, people will probably think you're pretty smart. My Latin is terrible. The only Latin I knew is the word status quo, which means mess. That's Latin for the mess we is in. But I have to throw some of these at you. You might come across them. Until the Emperor Trajan. Trajan reigns from 98 to 117. That means he's post-apostolic. Until Trajan, Christianity was religio licita. And if you want a date over here, you can put circa 100. By the way, have you noticed the change? Have any of you been confronted with the change? Remember, we used to write BC? What that stand for? And AD? No? Oh, after the death of Christ. Well, it really means Anno Domini, the year of our Lord. The year of our Lord. All in Western civilization, until about 10 years ago. I don't know exactly when this happened, but I was I was reading an historical article, and I come across, instead of this, it is now BCE. What's that stand for? Before the Common Era. And I don't know what they have here. I don't remember what this one was. Does anybody remember? CE, yeah. Common Era. That's logic, isn't it? Before Common Era, Common Era. In other words, here is a way to separate deity from our chronology. Does that fit secular humanism pretty good? All you kids going to high school, you're not going to see this in your history books. Oh, God, we can't have God in a history book. Oh, boy, I could chase a rabbit on that one. Circa 100. We're always in the years AD now, unless I say other words. Why did they think it was religio iscita? From the Roman point of view, you're a provincial government. Somebody comes and says, who's are these Christians? Oh, they're just some sect of the Jews. And isn't that what Reformed theology is? If you follow Reformed theology and you're an amillennialist, don't they confuse the church with Israel and say the churches in Israel are the same, or you could say the church is sort of an extension of Israel? Isn't that what they're saying, essentially? Okay. They're wrong. Okay. But something happened, seriously happened, and if you look down at the three basic types of persecution, maybe I'll take that first one right here to show you what happened to change it, or to contribute to the change from religio licita to religio illicita, illegal, in Trajan's time. Are you with me? I'm going to skip down to point two in your notes. There were three types of persecutions: sporadic, provincial, and imperial. Under sporadic, example, Nero. Okay? Now, when did Nero reign? I have the dates of the persecution listed, but I don't have his reign listed. His reign is from 54 to 68. He's 18 years of age in AD 54 when he comes to reign. In 68, he commits suicide at the age of 32. Everyone hoped he would do it earlier, but he didn't. In AD 64, Nero, being the type of person that he was, and all governors and kings and powerful figures, even athletes, are usually, you know, very humble. So they're going to try to figure some way to perpetuate their name. And so what he decided in July of that year was that he would burn down the city of Rome, and then he would rebuild it in his name. And he would be remembered as the great builder of Rome. Constantine built Constantinople under these sort of impetii. So Nero burns the city of Rome, and the whole city is in shock. You know, it's going to take a lot. This guy was an absolute fruitcake. He was worse than a fruitcake. He was paranoid. He was a sick man. Do you know what he did? Do you know what? Nero murdered his brother, Britannica. He murdered his mother, Agrippina. He murdered his wives, Octavia and Poppaea. He murders his teacher, Seneca. Now, what closer relations do you have than that in your life? Your brother, your mother, your wives, your teacher. Now, those aren't the only murders he did, but this was the kind of paranoid figure he was. And by the way, man under whom the Apostle Paul does his ministry and writes Romans and says, let every soul be subject to the higher powers, for the powers that be are ordained of God. That does not mean that everything they do is ordained of God, but that authority as a ruling figure is ordained of God. That is, you will have government
Even if you're an anarchist, you're going to have some form of government because it's ordained of God. Society cannot exist without government. So government is a divine institution of God with limited authority, not absolute authority. And God's going to intervene when government steps past the parameters of divine authority that he gives them. Same way in the home, same way in the church. So Nero burns the city, and fortunately he has a very convenient scapegoat, the Christians. Because, as Jesus says, Christians aren't going to be really well liked wherever they are. And so, in order to stop the backlash, Nero blames it on the Christians. And he viciously attacks the Christians in Rome. He takes the Christians. He impels them. He impales them on stakes. He dips them in tar. And he has his soldiers plant the stakes in his garden. And he literally lights his garden with the burning bodies of Christians. It is a vicious, vicious attack on Christianity. And it lasts for the rest of his reign. And it's under that reign then that Paul and maybe Peter die. Paul definitely dies in Rome. And probably Peter dies in Rome. The tradition says that they offered to crucify Peter and that he refused to be crucified like our Lord. And he says, "You crucify me, you do it upside down." So that tradition says that. Whether that's true or not, we don't know. Now, suppose you were a Jew in Rome, and there were lots of Jews in Rome. Rome at this time was anywhere from 1 million to 5 million people. Suppose you were a Jew in Rome. You're going to say, "Hey, we don't have anything to do with those people." You see what I'm saying? You're going to shove yourself. You're going to disassociate yourself. And of course, the Jews tried to disassociate themselves pretty persistently. Anyhow, it's just that Christianity normally began with a message to the synagogue and was identified with the Jewish people. And many of the converts, of course, were Jews at the time. So with the Neronian persecution, AD 64 to 68, there begins to be a distinct line of demarcation between Jews and Christians. By the time you get to Trajan, the lines are very, very clear. The Christians are distinct, and Christianity then becomes illicita. Okay? Now, as illicita, let's go back here. Post-Trajan, religio illicita, religio illicita, it is a threat to the state. So obviously, any time there was something that annoyed a good Roman, he could use the Christians as a scapegoat. So Christians became subjects of annoyance, grievance, and violence everywhere. Okay? Any questions about that initial point? Second point. Christians were considered unpatriotic. Christians were considered unpatriotic. By that is meant that they refused to burn incense to the Roman emperor. They refused to offer sacrifices to any of the Roman pantheon of deities. Therefore, they were considered disloyal both to Caesar and to the state. Now, at various times, the Caesar, who was in charge, was always considered Pontifex Maximus. Who's considered Pontifex Maximus now? The Pope. In other words, the Pope simply takes the name that was originally applied under the pagan situation to the emperor. Pontifex Maximus simply means that he is the chief spiritual ruler of all the pantheon of gods and all the state religion. Okay? So, obviously, if you were not loyal to him, you were not loyal to the state religions, you were considered an unpatriotic person. This became a problem for the military, by the way. We have some military people. How many ex-military people we have? Let's see. Raise your hand high. Come on. Great. Me too. I was only there because I had to be. But if I had to be again, I'd do it again. I would do it again. Absolutely. I would go tomorrow. There was a legion known as the 12th Legion that was made up only of Christians. It was one of the great legions in the Roman Empire. This developed, of course, in the time of Marcus Aurelius, which is down around 180 AD. But anybody else in any other legions had difficulty because before every battle you had to burn incense or you had to make a sacrifice. And it became difficult for the guys in the service. Okay? Okay. The third element of, from the Roman point of view for the persecutions was they were exclusive. They were exclusive. And from this perspective of exclusiveness, they were considered to be sort of secret in their meetings. In other words, very few people went to their meetings who were not believers. Oh, really? Yeah. In other words, these believers that went to these meetings, they didn't get John 3:16 thrown at them 52 different ways every year. They were already believers. They met to study the Word. There weren't many unbelievers there. That's probably still true today. The purpose of the church is for believers. So from the Roman perspective, they said, gee, they go and have these meetings and they say they drink this cup and they say that represents the blood of Christ and they eat the bread and they say that represents his body. They're like a bunch of cannibals. They were accused of everything. They were accused of incest, cannibalism, immorality. Why were they accused of that? Because in all the pagan religions, that's what happened in those. And they began, from the Roman perspective, they began to identify them with the pagan religions. Because at the pagan religions, that's what you did. You went, you ate, you got drunk, and you had a sex orgy. Okay? I want to read to you a document from Tertullian. Tertullian was a theologian from Carthage, North Africa. And he's talking about the Roman government, but he's a great apologist. And he's talking about the Roman government and their persecution. And in it, he talks a little bit about their lifestyle and about their love feasts. Listen to this. The practice of such unusual loves leads many to put a brand on us. These are unbelievers saying this now. See, they say, how they love one another. See, they say, how the Christians are ready to even to die for one another. They are angry with us, too, because we call each other brothers. Angry for no other reason, I suppose, than that among themselves every term of kinship is but a hypocritical pretense of affection. And he says, but we are your brothers, too, by our nature. Good theology. I've often met unbelievers, and I call them brother, and I tell them we're brothers because we both have the same sin nature. I'm a brother with Christians because now I'm a Christian. But I'm brother with you too. We're identified with the human race. I hope you as a Christian don't forget that. If you're one of these believers that live in isolation, you're never around an unbeliever, what you ought to do is go walk down Skid Row about once a month. Once a month, do you good. I used to do that when I was at Western Bible College. I'll tell you, Bible colleges are so isolated, so antiseptic, so hospitalized, so pure, that you almost think, you know, that you're completely sanctified. In fact, many do think they're completely sanctified. I guess they do. I'd go down Skid Row on a Saturday night about 11 o'clock and just walk down Skid Row. Okay, listen. But you also abuse our humble feasts on the ground that they are extravagant as well as infamously wicked. Our Christian feast explains itself by its name. The Greeks call it agape, or love. The Greeks call it, whatever it costs, our outlay in the name of piety is gain. Since with the good things of the feast we benefit the needy. That is not the case with you. Your parasites sell themselves for belly feasts. But among Christians, as with God himself, greater consideration is given to those of lower station. The intent of our feast is honorable. It permits no vulgarity or immodesty. No one sits down to eat without first tasting of prayer to God. The participants eat only as much as is needed to satisfy hunger. They partake as men who remember that they must worship God throughout the night. They converse as men who know the Lord is listening. After the meal, the hands are washed and lamps are lit, and so on. Who has ever suffered harm from our assemblies? We are in our congregations just what we are when we are apart. What we are collectively, we are individually. We injure nobody. We trouble nobody. When upright men of integrity meet together, when people of genuine piety and virtue assemble in congregation, you ought not to call that a faction. You ought to call it a court of God. But go to it, you good magistrates. You will stand much better in the eyes of the populace if you sacrifice the Christians to them. Your iniquity is proof of our innocence, yet your cruelties, each more exquisite than the preceding, will accomplish nothing. They are but the bait to win more men to Christ. The more we are hewn down, the more our numbers multiply. The blood of Christians is the seed of the church. Tertullian, 200 AD. They couldn't stop them. Forgive me. Okay. These were motivations by the Romans, from their perspective, to persecute Christians. I'm only now about an hour behind. Okay, socially, quickly. They were accused socially, point B in your notes, of upsetting the social structure, especially the aristocracy, because Christianity is a leveler. Christianity emphasized equal treatment of all men in a society where privileged few are saved or are served by the lower class and slaves. Paul says, you masters, you treat your servants honorably. You servants, you serve your masters as serving unto the Lord. You start having that kind of situation, you have a very productive society. You have the basis of equalization. You have the basis for what we experience in the United States, the greatest economic system that ever lived historically, that ever survived historically. So they were accused of upsetting the social structure because wealthy people began to be saved, people in government began to be saved, and they began to be treating they weren't employees, they were actually slaves. They began to be treating them decently. And this was frowned upon by the aristocracy. They were accused of being antisocial, secondly, because they would not take part in the Roman barbarian games and in the feasts. They were accused, I said socially, or I mentioned under the political, we would consider the army under the social also. They were considered of being disrespectful to the emperor and hence anti-military, but they really weren't. They were accused of breaking up Roman homes. Many had, of course, to leave their home because of their testimony for Christ. Religiously, the Jews, of course, caused great havoc for the Christians. The Jews could very easily make the Christians their scapegoats. Any type of problem they have, they could blame the Christians. Secondly, under religious, they were called atheists. Now, why would they be called atheists under that type of system? Can you think? I missed. Yeah, they would have no images. They would have no paraphernalia. They would have no idols. Remember, Paul got in trouble with this in Ephesus, right? That the idol makers were going out of business. It was a big business, by the way. Oh, it's a big business. Did you see where the Pope was in New York? Do you know how many millions of dollars it created in business? Did you know they had donuts? They had donuts made like the Pope? Yeah, you buy a donut every morning, and it's shaped like the Pope. T-shirts, hats, handkerchiefs. Just in 2 or 3 days, I read somewhere where they thought they were going to do something like $70 million in business in New York and New Jersey alone. It's a business. And so the Christians would not partake in any of that. They were called exclusivists again. There was either conversion or no fellowship with these people. That was it. The economic causes, as we said, were somewhat business-oriented. The priests and the soothsayers and the idol makers were going out of business, especially around 250 A.D. So essentially, out of all of that, the Christians then become the whipping boy for all the problems in the Roman Empire, for antagonistic Jews, for anybody who sought them out to persecute. Now, we already went through the first type of persecution. I think it's important to note the types of persecutions. You know, it's interesting how historical errors get perpetuated. There was a man called Eusebius. He was a bishop of Caesarea, the Caesarea that you know in the Bible. And he lived during the time of Constantine, and he is the first writer of a church history. He's called the father of church history. What Thucydides is to the Greeks, Eusebius of Caesarea is to the church. And he claims to write, from the time of the apostles, a history through his own time. And he says in there were 10 persecutions. So here I am in the late 50s going to seminary, and I'm taught in seminary there are 10 persecutions. And I'm not taught where the source came from that. I didn't find that out until 20 or 30 years later. And he lists 10 emperors under which there were persecutions. And here we are in the 20th century, and Eusebius' 10 persecutions. Hey, there were thousands upon thousands of persecutions. Not just 10. And so what I did, I've taken these and broken them down in the types. Sporadic, spasmodic. Most were all that type. That could pop up anywhere. But then there were provincial persecutions. And a perfect example of that is Emperor Trajan. Again, he ruled 98 to 1, what did I say, 117, 118, something like that. And I want to read you of that, some of that persecution. I'm reading from a book that's in your bibliography. It's called Documents of the Christian Church by Bentinson. And I'm reading Trajan's a little bit about Trajan's letter. Pliny was the proconsul in Bithynia. Same Bithynia you know in the Bible, over there in what we call northern Turkey today. And Pliny, he writes this letter. It is my rule, sire, to refer to you in matters where I am uncertain. For who can better direct my hesitation or instruct my ignorance? That's a great thing to write to an emperor or a pastor. I was never present in any trial of Christians. Therefore, I do not know what are the customary penalties or investigations and what limits are observed. I have hesitated a great deal on the question whether there should be any distinction of ages. What if he's a young Christian? What if he's an old Christian? Whether the weak should have the same treatment as the more robust? Whether those who recant should be pardoned? Or whether a man who has ever been a Christian should gain nothing by ceasing to be such? Whether by name itself, even if innocent of a crime, should be punished? Or should they be punished only by the crimes attached to the name? Meanwhile, this is the course I have adopted in the case of those brought before me who are Christians. First, I ask them if they are Christians. If they are admitted, I repeat the question a second time and a third time, threatening capital punishment. I threaten I'll take their life. If they persist, I sentence them to death. For I do no doubt that, wherever kind of crime it may be which they have confessed, their pertinency and inflexible obstinacy should be punished. There were others who displayed a like madness, and whom I reserved to be sent to Rome, since they were Roman citizens. Okay? Then he begins to describe the way of life of these Christians. He says, some have accused them of guilt of error. It amounted to this. Upon a certain day of the week, they have been accustomed to meet before daybreak. And they recite a hymn to Christ as though to a god. And they bind themselves to an oath, not for the commission of any crime, but to abstain from stealing, robbery, adultery, breach of faith, and not to deny a deposit when it is claimed. After the conclusion of this ceremony, it was their custom to depart and meet again to take food. That's their agape feast, their love feast. The love feast was a dinner that apparently was a customary practice in the early church on the first day of the week in the evening. It was their custom to meet again and take food, but it was ordinary and harmless food. And they had ceased this practice after my edict, which, and according to your orders, I had forbidden secret societies. I thought it more necessary, therefore, to find out the truth there was in this by applying torture to two maidservants who were called deaconesses. But I found nothing but a depraved and extravagant superstition. And I therefore postponed my examination to recourse to you for consultation. I'm having problems because the temples are now almost deserted. I hope they'll be frequented once more. The sacred rites which have been long neglected are being renewed now, and the sacrificial victims are for sale everywhere, but rarely before was a buyer to be found. Now this is a document written in 112 AD that from an unbeliever, from a governor, a proconsul of Bithynia, that comments on the nature of early Christianity. It's a great, great document. So it illustrates a provincial type of persecution. Now the worst persecutions are the last two. Imperial, empire-wide, Decius and Diocletian, and I think it would best be that we break now and pick those up, and then we'll pick up the results of the persecution after the break. I'm going to ask you to try to be back, please, by 20 minutes to 11. Okay. Are there any questions we can answer first? Okay, well, yes, question.
That document you just read was by
Pliny? Pliny the Younger. Pliny the Younger, who was proconsul of Bithynia. And he wrote the document, 112, and then, of course, there's Trajan's reply. This little book by Bentinson, it's in your notes, Documents of the Christian Church, absolutely excellent. Source documents translated all in English for we who are linguistic cripples. Okay? Okay. Any other questions? Try to be back by 20 till, and we'll continue with the final two persecutions and the results.